They're also similar in that Jesus is clearly doing some extraordinary things, as he was prone to do. In the first, he feeds thousands of hungry people with next to nothing. In the second, he walks on water and even enables one of the disciples to do the same. In the third, he heals a bunch of people who simply touch the edge of his clothing. These passages are also similar in a final way. They're similar in that Jesus is here meeting all kinds of needs. Jesus is our everything. Jesus is our everything. That's the only thing one could rationally conclude after reading verses like these. But for far too many of us, Jesus is our something, sometimes. We look to him and trust him for some things at some times, not all things at all times. Guilty. Guilty. But if Jesus is our everything, if he truly is our everything, and we affirm that not just as a principle, but as the true conviction of our heart, then we should go to him for everything and about everything. So consider today if he is your everything. In order to do that, let's just ask another question. Let's make it very pointed. What does your life, the sum of your life, what does it say to that proposition? Is Jesus my everything? So we get three sections of Scripture. We get three portraits, all really driving home this main point of Jesus being our everything. But in the first section, we see that Jesus can handle our scarcity. Jesus can handle our scarcity. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture to a lot of people, even people that aren't even that familiar with Christianity. They've heard about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there is another famous feeding in the Bible. It's the feeding of 4,000, a separate account. But this is the more notable one, not just because of the added numbers, but also because all four gospel writers were led by the Spirit of God to include this particular story in their account of the ministry and life of Jesus. So, what leads into this? What's happening? If you read the context very closely, you'll see that Jesus actually, having done a lot of ministry and having his disciples, having been sent out and done a lot of really intense and probably exhausting ministry, they actually withdraw. They withdraw for a season of rest and renewal. Isn't that instructive? We believe Jesus is truly God and also truly man, and because of that, it means that, yes, he got tired, just like you get tired. And so they withdraw for a time to be alone, to renew their relationship either with one another or probably more importantly with the Lord, with the Father, that is. And yet the crowds just keep on coming. They just keep on pressing in. They follow him, and they seem to follow from at least a distance. Again, you can tell that these are people that are burdened with real needs, needs of all kinds. It tells us in the verses that there were some sick among them, and perhaps others were just interested because they had heard about Jesus. They had already maybe seen some of the things that he had done. And so they go on to burden him yet again. But notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't respond with frustration. He doesn't respond out of a sense of just mere obligation, like, well, I guess because I am the Son of God after all, I am the Messiah, I've got to deal with this group of people. No, the Bible tells us that he was moved with compassion. He looked upon them with compassion. Now, that's a very important word. It's not the way that we think about it, where sometimes we just look at something that happens and say, well, that's too bad. Poor thing, poor baby. It's a lot deeper than that. It's a very unique word in the New Testament language of Greek. It's almost the sense of, I ache in the depths of my being for these people. That's what it means, this idea of this sense of mercy that comes from deep within your being. That's the sense of it. And again, it's just a good moment to think about that in the context of our lives, because how seldom do we react that way when people burden us with some of their problems? They inconvenience us with their needs. I mean, sometimes that happens, and let's be honest, our first reaction isn't, well, welcome. How can I be the hands and feet of Jesus to you today? We're thinking, this is not good timing. And we may actually do something to help, but that's not sort of the default. We don't come from a place of compassion. We come from a place of frustration and then obligation, and we go on ahead and maybe do something to help things out. Of course, that's a good reminder just in life that that's the way needs arise, isn't it? There's never a good time. They're almost always inconveniencing. You've never had a flat tire, and your immediate reaction was, well, you know, this is probably the best day for me to get a flat tire this week of all the days. You've never thought that. You've never had that delayed flight while on vacation and thought, well, you know, it's no big deal. We'll just get another flight in a couple hours. Or things a lot more serious, like a premature baby or a cancer diagnosis. You've never thought, well, this is probably a good season of life for this to happen in. It's not the way that scarcity and problems of need come upon us. So Jesus cares about the people, but he also cares about another group of people here too. We just call them the disciples. And of course, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple too, so this is for us especially. Jesus implicates his disciples in the situation. He wants to show the disciples their obligation, but also their inadequacy and attitude toward the need. And so remember, we've got a lot of people here, upwards of 10,000. If you wonder how I get that number, just think about it. He's telling you here there's 5,000, not counting women and children. And so if even just a slight majority of the 5,000 men are of marrying age, then those presumably are their wives or sisters perhaps, and then you've got children to consider. So you're probably talking about twice that many people. So it's a lot of people. The disciples see the situation unfolding. It's getting late. They're tired. They sense Jesus is probably tired. People have to eat. So let's just move the need off of our plate. Let's just send them into the neighboring village so they can get some food. But Jesus won't have it. Instead, Jesus wants them to assume the role of servant. He wants them to assume the role of the generous host who say, yep, you know, these are my people. I care for them. We should take some responsibility for their need. Ask yourself a question here. Do you think Jesus already knew that there wasn't a lot of food available out in that desolate place? I think he knew. One of the other gospel accounts gives us a little extra detail. It tells us there was a young boy there who happened to have the 5 loaves, rolls of bread of some kind, and 2 fish. So this is where the disciples come up with this, and they see the immediate problem. This is all we have. This is why Jesus, we said we should send them into the villages. We've got a problem here. And yet Jesus is about to teach a profound lesson in meeting needs and service. Their duty to serve would reveal their inability to meet the need. So first, he puts the onus back on them. Hey, you give them something to eat. And then they find all the food they can find, and it's not enough. It's so obvious to any thinking person. This is not enough. And yet, what they're going to see, what the crowd's going to see, what you and I, the reader, are going to see, is that only Jesus can meet this kind of need. Only he can do it. And so what does he do? He performs one of the most memorable miracles in all of Scripture. He takes these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and just in simply breaking them apart, having prayed over them, he multiplies them. And he takes those 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds thousands of people, and there's still more left over at the end. Again, I know how incredible that is, literally hard to believe, and yet we think about the God of creation who speaks things into existence out of nothing. We think about a Jesus who cannot be held by the grip of death itself. We believe in resurrection. We have no problem here with a Jesus that can take some existing substance and multiply it over. No problem for him. So who sees this? The disciples and the people, the crowds. What kind of lesson are they gathering? What kind of lesson are we gathering here? Scarcity isn't a problem for the God of creation. It's just not a problem. And yet this is a very hard lesson for us to learn because we worry about all kinds of things. If we didn't have this tendency, we wouldn't be told in the Bible so many times not to worry. We wouldn't be told by Jesus himself earlier in this same book to, You know, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Doesn't your father care about you? Doesn't he care about the sparrow? And if he takes care of the sparrow, won't he take care of you? And yet we do worry. We worry mightily. We worry about food. We worry about vehicles. We worry about money. We worry about clothing. We worry about taxes and insurance and tuition and prescriptions. And that's just getting started. Now, does God want us to be responsible? Does he want us to work hard? Does he want us to be good stewards so that needs can be met, so that we don't always live in times of scarcity? You bet. In fact, all you need to do is just read the Bible. Read the book of Proverbs, especially the book of James. There's a lot in there about good stewardship. It's there. It's there. And we would all do well to study that and think about it, to teach those principles to our children. We would be doing a lot better as a society if we recaptured some of those understandings of old. And yet, more than anything, God wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust him. Jesus can be trusted to meet our needs. Think about the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Philippians. Very familiar passage. Here's a guy who knows about seasons of scarcity. And how does he start to wind down that memorable letter? He says, God will supply all of my needs, all of your needs, according to his riches and glory. The one to whom everything belongs, you can trust to meet your needs. There is another corollary to this too. Don't forget the disciples' role in this and how the Son of God involves them in this process, how he's trying to teach them something as well, not just the crowds in general. Not only is the Lord trying to teach us to trust him, but trust him as we give. God wants us to learn the power of giving. You see, Jesus is not physically walking around on the earth today. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is incapable of performing miracles today, but that is not the normal mode of his operation in this present age. It's not. And so it raises the question, how does God meet needs? Look around the room. Look around the room. The head of the church, Christ, is in heaven, but his body is here on earth. That's you if you're a follower of his. God uses us under most circumstances to meet situations of scarcity. The body of Christ, you might say, is the miraculous way God meets most needs of this nature. Again, that's not the main point of the passage, but that's a part of it. So we don't give to help God. We give to obey and to discover the joy of giving. And yet God is not asking you to multiply loaves and fishes, but he is asking you to trust him as you're generous. We have to trust God to meet needs, whether we're the one in a situation of scarcity or whether we're the one that's giving to help someone else in a time of scarcity. But the question comes up again, do you really believe that Jesus will feed you? Do you believe he'll feed you? Do you believe that he is what he said he is, the bread of life? By the way, it's interesting how this parallels something that somebody in that crowd figured out, at least later. Hey, you remember that time when out in the wilderness for 40 years, God fed our forefathers with manna, a bread-like substance from heaven? So God did this really weird and unprecedented thing back in Book of Exodus. And yet here the Son of God is now reminding people thousands of years later that he still meets needs. Jesus can handle your scarcity. He can handle it. As we move through the next section, we also see that Jesus can handle storms. He can handle our storms. So Jesus sends his disciples ahead onto a boat into the Sea of Galilee as he kind of gradually dismisses the crowds. It probably took quite a while for that number of people to disperse. And it's interesting because you get the sense that Jesus was still interacting with them. He was still talking to them. He wasn't just like, okay, I fed you, now get out of my hair. It says he dismissed the crowds himself while he sent the disciples onward. It tells us Jesus takes his time getting to them because of how he prioritized prayer. More on that a little bit later. But isn't it also possible that Jesus was knowingly sending the disciples into a storm? After all, the Sea of Galilee was known because of the way it was located and relative to the terrain of the land. It was known for having these winds that would sweep across it, and it would really churn things up. So it wasn't an unfamiliar type of occurrence. Jesus goes to the mountain to pray, to be alone with the Father. And he lets those disciples sit out on the boat for a while. It tells us it's the fourth watch of the night by the time Jesus comes to them, which means basically between about 3 to 6 a.m. So it's dark. It's dark. They're far away, and Jesus is absent. And yet Jesus never leaves his people alone, even as the wind blows. And so what does he do? He comes to them in the night, walking on the water, and they don't even know what to make of it. And you can kind of understand it, because at most, we don't know what phase the moon was in, but at best, you just had some moonlight across the top of the water, and then you have this sort of shadowy figure coming across the water. They did not even immediately recognize it to be Jesus. They think it's a ghost. They don't know what to do with it, a disembodied spirit. His appearance does not bring peace. It brings fear initially. Just another reminder here of how often in the Bible people have to be told to not be afraid. What does that suggest? We get afraid. You wouldn't have to be told not to be afraid if you didn't have a problem with being afraid. So he comes to them, and again, it's unlike anything else they would have even known how to understand, because in the history of God's people, they knew about people parting waters. Remember Moses, remember Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, all in their own ministries in different ways, they parted bodies of water, some smaller, some larger. Nobody ever walked on the water until Jesus came walking to them. And then Peter makes a very bold request. Hey, if it's you, tell me to come out there to you. I'll come to you. And you know, I know we think about how the story ends, but just pause there for a moment and recognize the faith that was involved in saying what he said. Yes, there's a little bit of rashness, but also the belief that if this is Jesus, all he's got to do is tell me to come to him, and he can enable me to do this. So we often beat up on the Apostle Peter, but hey, there's something here. There's a developing faith, even if it's immature and undeveloped in some ways. So he starts walking to Jesus, and it seems as though, given how the passage ends, he actually got pretty close to Jesus. In other words, he was within arm's reach. So he walks some distance, it seems. But you notice what happens. It's when he takes his eyes off Jesus and he focuses on the wind and what the wind is probably doing more precisely. That's when he begins to sink. Now, I don't know of any better example in the Bible where there's like a double meaning clearly there in the text. Literally, Peter takes his eyes off Jesus. He focuses on the scary things around him, and then he sinks. Do you see the obvious application there? When you take your eyes off Jesus, that's when things go awry. That's when we falter. That's when we fall. That's when we fail. So even though it doesn't come out and tell us that that's how it works, we know that is how it works. Perhaps you can think about something just in the last week of your life, and you're like, yeah, I can think of a way that happened just recently. Sometimes that is how it works, right? The circumstances seem too big. They even seem bigger than Jesus. Now, nobody would ever say that. But isn't that what's going on when we focus on the scenario or the situation and we just keep letting that thing churn within us and we just replay the tape in our mind over and over again about what happened, what's going on, what could happen, instead of just running to Jesus, instead of just focusing on him and going to him? And Jesus does correct Peter. He does call out the lack of faith, because that's going to be important for Peter's formation in the faith later, as well as the other disciples. So we don't want to beat up on him too much here, because there is something instructive here, something that probably he would definitely recall later that would be helpful to him. And it's helpful to us even today, 2,000 years later. They end up getting into the boat. The people respond. They worship him as God. You can still see the other disciples. They're in development here. They're coming to a fuller understanding of who exactly they're dealing with. Let me remind you this morning, there's more than one kind of wind. There's more than one kind of waves. And some of you are right in the middle of it right now. Again, the most stunning thing isn't Jesus walking on the water, it's Peter. Jesus obliged his request. It's only a lack of faith that caused him to falter. And it sort of makes you wonder. We talked about this briefly in Sunday school today. What storms could we endure and thrive through if we had real faith? You see, we have an experience, some trial, and we just sort of get through it. And we, when we get through it, we say, yep, God got us through that. And you sort of, but then you kind of think a little more about it, and you're like, you know, I kind of complained a whole lot all the way through that thing. And I had some opportunities for ministry and witness there that I just completely blew. I wasn't even thinking about it. I got through it. I survived. But I didn't thrive. And why didn't you thrive? Why don't we thrive? Because of a lack of faith, because of focusing on the wind and the waves, not the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Think about it today. If Jesus can handle our storms, if he really can handle it, then what opportunities for growth and witness and impact does that create for us? The final aspect of how Jesus is our everything is a much shorter section. It's just the final three verses here. Jesus can handle our sickness. He can handle our sickness. He can handle what ails you. Now, you know that miracles, the most common ones that Jesus performed were miracles of healing. And I don't want to recap all the ground that we've covered before, but just remember, why did Jesus heal? Well, he loved people. He had compassion, mercy. He had the power to do it. And sometimes demonstrating that power in key situations was a part of his ministry. But also he was giving the people a preview of coming attractions. He was giving them a preview of what it looks like when God is in charge. What happens when the power of God is breaking into this present evil age and he's changing lives. And one day he will make all things new. No sickness in that life to come. No sickness in that new heavens and new earth. He was giving them a preview of that. And so the miracles are performing more than one function or purpose. By this time, though, people knew Jesus could heal. They'd heard about it. They'd seen it. It tells us here that people are getting the word out. Hey, Jesus is coming to town. Bring out your sick. And that's what happens. Jesus, no doubt, exhausted. I mean, think about everything that's happened. When has he slept in all of this? And yet he is still available and he's still willing. People don't even say, hey, would you touch us? They're like, can we just touch the fringe or the tassel at the edge of your garment? Which he obliges. And it's such a curious thing, isn't it? Because it's not like he wore some sort of magical cape, you know, like Super Jesus. You know, it's not like that. But Jesus is pleased for them to experience his power, his healing power, even in this sort of peripheral kind of way. It's not the norm, but it's something that happens here. And it shows, interestingly, their faith, that alone could heal them. Do you see how that is a contrast with what happens before this? This is why I think these passages work together. We have the disciples who, like, okay, Jesus, how are you going to feed all these people? And then we have, you know, Peter, like, okay, well, the wind is really getting up here, and then he starts sinking. But the people believe, and they're healed. But you know as well as I do that not all ailments are physical in nature. Physical ailments foster other problems, psychological problems, emotional problems, social problems. They do have those consequences, but not all ailments are physical. Please understand that. Please understand that. The deepest wounds, the deepest hurts are, you say, well, yeah, psychological, I guess that's pretty bad, and emotional, that's pretty bad, and social, that's pretty bad. But think about the real source of all of these things. The brokenness of the human heart. The brokenness of the human condition. And so it's no wonder then when you read the book of Isaiah and it talks about the coming Messiah and what he will do for people, one of the expressions that's used, it's cast in physical terms, but to make a spiritual point. Two examples. Isaiah 53:5. He, looking ahead to the crucifixion of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions or our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, our brokenness, our wickedness. Upon him was the discipline or chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He's not primarily thinking about arthritis or diabetes or cancer there. He's talking about something even deeper. And then one other example from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to the opening of prison to those who are bound. Think about all forms of bondage. Think about all forms of brokenheartedness, all forms of blindness. This is what Jesus came for. This is what Jesus came for. And so, yes, sometimes he does bring a physical healing in this life, but even that healing is temporary because we still die because of the impact of sin on the body and how that manifests itself in all kinds of unpredictable ways. Lazarus, remember, Jesus called him out of the tomb. Lazarus died again. One of the few people I can think of who died twice. But it happened because his physical sickness was not the root issue. But he did have a sickness, and you've got a sickness, and I've got a sickness that we've got to be cured of if we are to see life. And so what ails you? What ails you today? By the way, this is a tricky question because you have what you think is ailing you, and you may be partially right, but then you've got other things that are actually ailing you that are more subtle and that aren't as obvious. What's keeping you from bringing those ailments and those sicknesses and those wounds to Jesus and leaving them there? What's keeping you from doing that? Jesus cannot be your everything if you won't yield to him. He can't be your everything if you're still trying to be the master and Lord over your life. It doesn't work that way. Jesus can't be your everything if you won't let him have oversight over all aspects of your life. Otherwise, you're just going to run into scarcity and storms and sickness, and you're going to do that without Jesus at your side. Let me give you two things to think about from this passage that will hopefully help you to think about what it would mean for Jesus to be your everything. Do you notice something Jesus is doing multiple times in this passage? He's praying. He's praying. That is striking, isn't it? If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? You want to build faith in Jesus? Keep talking to Jesus. Not talking at Jesus, talking to Jesus. People who lack faith don't talk to Jesus. People who are full of faith, they pray without ceasing. We're doing things as a church to try to help each other in this. We have our prayer journals. We have two opportunities on Wednesday for us to come together in person or online for prayer, among other things. We have our growth groups. We have books, great books in our library on prayer. And I just have to say that because maybe our struggles with scarcity and storms and sickness, sometimes those, maybe that's just on us. Maybe we invite some of that upon ourselves because we won't go to the one who should be our everything. Prayer is that way that we do that. Along these lines, at the moment of need, this is a hard one. At the moment of need, meaning when you most, you know, you're up against it and you're facing that difficulty, that scarcity, that storm, that sickness, what are you in, how are you in the habit of responding? This is not a fun one to answer. How are you in the habit of responding? Do you respond with grateful, focused, confident reliance on Jesus? Or bitter, fearful, faithless despair? When things are most severe, what are you doing? Most of us are church people, and by that I simply mean people who gather as a church regularly. That describes most people in this room. We get really good for about 1 to 2 hours on Sunday morning at saying the right things about struggles and scarcity and storms and all this, but the moment we walk out those doors, we don't even get to the parking lot sometimes, maybe just the lobby, but that's really where the rubber's meeting the road. Because then you're thinking about a problem, or you're encountering a problem, or you're going back to think about a problem that you thought about on the way into service that morning, and then it kind of comes back up, and it's like, okay, how are we going to respond? Are we going to be bitter? Are we going to be ungrateful? Are we going to be frustrated, angry, afraid? Or are we going to say, God is good? God is good all the time. God will give us the resources to deal with this problem. The Lord Jesus fed thousands of people. He walked on water. He healed sick people just touching the hem of his garment. He'll take care of this in his own time and in his own way. And in the meantime, I need only be faithful. It sounds so simple when you say it out loud, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds really simple. But boy, this is life, isn't it? It's every day. But if we don't face this, if we don't get a handle on this, we are going to starve, sink, and suffer without that kind of daily trust that we need to have. So I encourage you today to think about this. If because of the cross of Jesus, his life, death, sacrificial death, meaning on behalf of someone else, that is us, because of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, if because of that, Jesus can be trusted with our future in heaven, do you think he can't be trusted right now in the present? He can handle your scarcity. He can handle your storm. And he most certainly can handle our sicknesses. By his wounds, we can be healed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your Spirit and how he takes this word, this living word, and takes it and applies it to dead, cold hearts. And so awaken us today, Father. Help us to see the Son, your Son, lifted up high and holy, crucified, risen, and coming again. Help us to see that very clearly today, to be challenged by it, and to think about how that translates into real faith, real trust, real peace. And we pray for those that have not received that, or those who have received it but have forgotten it as of late. Help us to lay hold of it today. Through Christ we pray. Amen.